Good morning. While my wife and I were in Vancouver for the 3 months that I was at Regent on my sabbatical, got to worship at U-Town a few times, got to worship here once as well. Now, if you're part of the congregation here, I want you to know that you won my wife and I's prize for the best welcome of any church in Vancouver. And that wasn't just Linda on the door, okay? She did great. She said, where is she here? Oh, there you are, right in front of me. You did great. And she said, hello, welcome, nice to you. I don't think I've seen you before. And then she grabbed the first people who were nearby and introduced us to them and got them to introduce us to others. And then we came in and, you know, normally you go and visit a church and you sort of sit down on your own and the congregation let you sit down on your own. But Monica was in front of us. She turned around and said, hello, I don't think I know you before. And seriously, we visited a number of churches and this was the best place. In not just saying hello at the door. All churches say, hello, how nice to see you. And then ignore you. Not U-Town, of course. They don't. So you won. Good. Well, that's got you ready to listen to the sermon, hasn't it? Trouble is with preaching on Pentecost Sunday is that everybody knows the outcome. You know, it's a bit like when you're going to see a movie and you're really looking forward to it, and it's quite a cliffhanger, and someone accidentally says to you, oh, and it was the man with the blue shirt who did it. And you think, great, thanks. My wife and I we'd been watching a series on TV, a sort of talent competition. There was actually some quite serious talent on it, but we were going to be away. I travelled quite a bit, and I was away with her somewhere in Europe that weekend for the final. And I really wanted to see the final, because the final was going to be cracking. It's going to be fantastic. And so I set the DVD up to record while we were away so we could watch it when we came back. And I accidentally saw the result on the internet. I went to the BBC News webpage, and the idiots had put it on the front page, you know. So you have no idea how hard it was to not tell my wife who'd won all weekend. And then when we came back and watched it, and it got to the final two, and you know, you get the, and the winner is, and they wait for about 500 seconds, don't they, while the drums roll and things. And I'm sitting thinking, I know, but I'm having to look like I don't know for my wife's sake, you know. And then when they announce it, I have to go, yeah, you know, but it's not quite the same when you know how it works out, is it? And the trouble is with Pentecost Sunday is we lose the element of surprise that there must have been in the story that day, because we've read the spoiler. We know how it turns out at the end. And so this huge element of surprise that there was in the story is lost on us. So what I want to do this morning is I want to start with a reading that is not about Pentecost Sunday at all. We're going to read, we'll just see if this thing's working first of all. Okay, there we go. We're going to read from Luke 11 and verses 1 to 13, which is a well-known passage. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he'd finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. And then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I've nothing to set before him. Then the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door's already locked. My children are in bed with me. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he's his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. For which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, the reason I wanted to begin there this morning was because of what Jesus says about the Holy Spirit and how Jesus links receiving the Holy Spirit with knowing the Father intimately and therefore having a confidence to go to God and ask him for stuff in prayer, knowing you're not going to get turned away and you're not going to get any nasty surprises. But look what Jesus says is meant to characterize our experience of the Spirit in the New Covenant. Let's read verse 13 again. You see, I'm of a certain age where I have to keep putting my glasses on and off. I'm supposed to wear them all the time, but I find them irritating. So, if you then... The older ones laughed at that point. The younger ones, it's coming. Okay, it's coming. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, I want to pick out one phrase as our hook for what we're going to look at this morning. One phrase from that verse that I just read. How much more? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And the trouble is, the English translation there, it's good, but I don't know if it brings out all the fullness of what's carried in the Greek idea there. Because this is not just about God's will, but about God's capacity. You, Dad, I've seen you at home, I've been living with you this week, and you want to give good things to your kids. And if you, who is evil, know how to give good things to your three children, how much more does God want to give? It's how much more than you want to give, but it's also a how much more than you are able to give. This is not just about willingness, it is about capacity, ability, the ability of God to always do how much more than ever we can ask or think, and especially when that comes to the Holy Spirit, Jesus says. Forgot to put that up earlier. There it goes. I like it being on the wall. You don't have to keep turning around like this. This is good. How much more? When it comes to the Holy Spirit, what is meant to characterize us in this new covenant age is a how much more of the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, of course, the Holy Spirit has always been around. He's been there right from the beginning, hasn't he? Right in the opening verses of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and there's the Holy Spirit in verse 3, hovering, just hovering. And it is a picture of a bird, just like an eagle waiting to pounce. I love it. God brings matter into being, and the Holy Spirit is, let me at it, let me at it. He's hovering to give shape and life to everything that God brings into being. That's what he will do ever hereafter. He will give shape, he will give life, he will bring creativity. He's been there from the very beginning. You know, he's there throughout the Old Testament. So many examples of him doing and giving different things. When the tabernacle is created, Bezalel, he anoints him with a wonderful creativity. Gideon, he transforms him from a man who is timid and scared and is hiding in a threshing pit when the angel comes and ironically says, "Hail, mighty man of God." Comes on the judges like Samson to phenomenally empower them. He comes on the prophets to give them words that they could never have imagined. Some of them looking hundreds of years ahead. Some even looking to Jesus. He's always been around. So many touchings and transformations of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. But, there's a great big but. And the but is, when we look at who he touched in the Old Testament, there weren't many. There weren't many people experienced the Holy Spirit. It was prophets and priests and kings, and some scholars have estimated that certainly out of the stories we've got in the Old Testament, probably 100 people may have experienced the Holy Spirit. That's less than we've got here this morning. Now, maybe there were others who we're not told about, but in the stories we've got, there's about 100, not many, experienced the Holy Spirit. Secondly, it wasn't ordinary people. We wouldn't have been in with a run-in. The only people who experienced the Spirit were prophets, priests, kings, the great judges of Israel's historical period. People who needed the Holy Spirit for something important. Not many, not ordinary, and not permanent. In the Old Testament period, the Holy Spirit simply comes for a season and goes. If you think of the story of Samson, the Holy Spirit comes on him to strengthen him and goes. And next time he has to come on him to strengthen him again and goes. If there was any one person perhaps who experienced the Holy Spirit in a permanent way, maybe it was King David. When he cries out, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me," suggesting that he was aware of some sort of intimacy of the Spirit. But look, at heart, it was not many, not ordinary, not permanent. That sums up what happened as far as the Holy Spirit was concerned in the Old Testament. But, you know, the prophets of the Old Testament were looking forward to a day when it wouldn't be like that anymore. When prophets like Ezekiel see a work of the Spirit in ordinary people's hearts that's going to come and change their hearts, and has this picture of changed hearts and rivers flowing from temples. Prophets like Joel, who see a day coming when in the last day the Lord says, "I'm going to pour out my Spirit on." I like audience participation, by the way. Okay. He's going to pour out his Spirit on all flesh. Men, women, sons, daughters, men servants, maid servants. No, come on! It's only prophets, priests, and kings. No, it's not. I've seen it, Joel says. And these prophets get excited about what the Holy Spirit is going to do. And when they've done all their prophesying, then what? Nothing. For over 400 years, between Malachi at the end of the Old Testament and the coming of Jesus, there is a great big silence from heaven. God's people have stopped listening, so God stops speaking. And for 400 years, there's this great big silence from heaven until the arrival of... Yeah, come on, the answer's always Jesus. Come on, remember, think back to Sunday school or your regent classes if there's any students here. Until the arrival of Jesus. And suddenly all heaven breaks loose. And suddenly there's miracles and angels and weird happenings and stars in the sky, and the Holy Spirit is released like he hasn't been for a long time. Why? Because Jesus is the Messiah, the Anointed One. That's what the word Messiah means, God's Anointed One. Suddenly now, here is the one with God's how much more? How much more than David? How much more than Samson? How much more than Isaiah? Here is the man with God's how much more? And the fantastic thing about this is that this man who carries God's how much more of the Holy Spirit does not want to keep that for himself. He wants to share it with other people. I often like to visualize Jesus using that image of the anointed one. If you could imagine Jesus standing there with oil, the oil of the Holy Spirit just dripping all over him. And what he longs to do is to draw people close to him, so that when you get close to him, what's on him drips on you. He longs to share this anointing of the Spirit with God's ordinary people. And so, lest his disciples forget what the prophets have said, and lest they've forgotten the sort of things that Tim read out to us in the meeting earlier about him sending the counselor, he reminds them one last time before he returns to heaven. Let's read together Acts chapter 1. You can see we're getting closer to Pentecost, aren't we? Acts 1, verses 1 to 11. In my former book, Theophilus, that's the Gospel of Luke, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he'd chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And after this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood before them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you've seen him go into heaven." I love that line in the story from the angels: "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking?" I just thought it was fairly obvious. You know, you've got Jesus. He's been through all this stuff. You thought you'd lost him once. He's killed. He's buried. He's back with you again. You've had the last 40 days. Fabulous time together. Though he keeps talking about going again. Not quite sure what that was all about. And anyway, there he is in the midst of a great teaching about the kingdom of God. And this thing about the Holy Spirit coming, and then he sort of goes up on a divine elevator. Imagine what you'd have been doing. Why do you stand looking? Of all the stupid questions in the Bible, this is one, isn't it? But of course, what they were after is, come on, remember what he said, come on, what are you looking for? I know this is different. Time to go back into Jerusalem, time to wait for the Holy Spirit that he promised. And so they go back, they do what he said. They go back to Jerusalem, they wait. And they wait for the Holy Spirit to come. The thing is, they haven't read the spoiler. They don't know what's going to happen. You know, we can read this story as, oh yes, you know, any minute now they'd be expecting, you know, wind, fire, empowerment, church born. No, they weren't. They had no idea. Servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I'll show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. To ask three questions about that really well-known story, this how much more of God's visitation that day, just to try and help us get into it afresh today. First question I want to ask is where did this happen? Well, traditionally the answer, of course, is in the upper room, where they'd been meeting and gathering for prayer over those last 10 days. But actually, if you read the text carefully, Acts doesn't say that. In fact, I think it's far more likely to have happened somewhere else for quite a significant purpose. I think it's far more likely to have happened here, in the temple of God. Now, why do I say that? Well, first of all, Pentecost was one of only three occasions when every Jewish man was obliged to go up to the temple. And these men who'd been brought up with that strong tradition, I think it extremely unlikely that they would have not felt a compulsion to go up to the temple on that day when tradition said that all Jewish men were to go there despite their fear. Don't imagine they went up trumpeting their presence. I imagine they got their cloaks and the hoods were up. And they were trying to find a very quiet corner, not to draw attention to themselves. Second, we're told that at least 120 of them were praying. Well, that's a big number. Probably too big to accommodate in any ordinary sort of house in those days, but really easy to accommodate here, in the great courtyard of the temple. Third, did you notice they attracted large crowds quickly? Where did the crowds come from? Oh, well, I'll tell you what I was told when I was first a Christian. They were baptized in the Holy Spirit in the upper room, and full of the Holy Spirit, they all came running down the stairs into the streets. A huge crowd gathered, and they started to preach. And where's that in the text? Nowhere. In fact, in that part of the city, the streets were very narrow. The homes were very narrow. Only in the posh upper quarter of the city were there large houses and large spaces. 3,000 people got saved the first day. The only place in Jerusalem where more than 3,000 people could gather was the great courtyard of the temple. Fourth, the converts were baptized immediately. If you look at the end of chapter 2, when they respond to Peter's preaching, they immediately get baptized. Where did the baptistry appear from? In the upper room, or in the streets by the upper room? But we know that in the temple there were lots and lots of baths for Jewish ritual washings. They're right on their doorstep. Was an opportunity to baptize people. And fifth, verse 4, a verse that we read so often, all of them were filled. Sorry, glasses on. Verse 2, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house. Now, I know that word, it's made people think perhaps the house was the house of the upper room. For all the reasons I've said, that just doesn't work. But what we do know is that by this time, in fact, even earlier than this time, the temple was often called simply the house. The house of the Lord, perhaps you're more familiar with as a term. The Holy Spirit comes and fills the whole house where they were sitting. Sitting, they're not standing, so a meeting's not started yet in Jewish tradition. It looks like, I mean, why does Luke mention they were sitting? I think it's a little clue to us that they were sitting in this great temple courtyard with thousands of other pilgrims, and the Holy Spirit came and caught them out, surprised them there. Now, I want you to use godly imagination at this point. Here you are. Tim, come and help me. Any good at acting? We'll find out. Come on. Okay. Here we are. I could probably do with one other as well. Come on, you can help me. So what's your name? Okay, come on. Okay, we're representing the bunch of disciples. Now look, we've got this discussion going on in the upper room. Guys, you know what day it is, don't you? Pentecost. You know where that means we should go, don't you? Temple. Should we do that bit again, or is that...
You're doing great.
Okay, good. So they arm and are, and they think, yeah, but you know, guys are still looking for us. And well, look, put your big cloak on. Get your cloak on. Okay, and we're going to sneak to the temple together and shh. Come on. Just try and sort of keep your head down, hoods on. But don't look suspicious. Hey, come on. You've got to imagine them getting... into the... Don't overact. Okay. You've got to imagine them getting into the temple court. It's hard for us to imagine. But these temple courtyards were packed with pilgrims. Thousands and thousands of them for these great festivals. That's why this can work. Because you could sneak in together and, guys, look, we're going to find a little corner over here. Okay. We'll just keep quiet, we'll do the business, keep your heads down, and whatever you do, don't attract attention. So they're sitting, waiting for whatever ceremony was going to happen in the great courtyard. When suddenly, a sound like a mighty wind fills the whole house where they are sitting. Okay, can you use your godly imagination? What people are going to be starting looking around. And fire comes and suddenly comes on these guys. And the Holy Spirit suddenly is there, and there's wind and there's fire. And come here, guys. Here's these guys all of a sudden who are trying to be discreet and, you know, just hide. And all of a sudden the Spirit comes on them and suddenly they're released and they're... I don't know whether they're swooning, swaying, crying, the extroverts among them would be, and suddenly praising God out loud in tongues. Now, come on, what do you think the rest of the people would do? Oh, yeah, it's the Galileans just praying in tongues. Come on, you've seen fire, you've heard wind. It's all localized over here. What are you going to do? What's going on? What's going on? Can you see? What on earth's going on? What's going on? And suddenly, Peter, who is sharper than these two, Suddenly Peter realizes he's got his first audience. Suddenly they are captivated. Suddenly they have seen God do something. Now they are Jews. So they well knew their Bibles that wind or breath, same word in Hebrew, and fire were common symbols of the presence of who? God, Yahweh. They knew their Bibles well enough that when wind was there and fire was there, God was there. But here is the amazing thing. This wind and this fire have not rushed from heaven into the temple sanctuary. It's as though it has rushed out of the temple sanctuary into the place where the people gather. And not just the Jews, because these great courtyards, who else could go in the great courtyards? Gentiles. This is almost as if God is saying from the beginning, the giving of my Spirit is not just something to tickle the fancy of my people, to make them feel happy and bright and cheery, though I like feeling happy, bright and cheery. On balance, it is better than feeling miserable and sad. But it's almost like God is setting up the followers of Jesus that this visitation happening not in some private upper room, But in a public space, thanks guys, in a public space where they cannot hide what God has done and where people come and say, what is going on? And for the first time, they have a chance to preach about Jesus. They start with where people are at. Good thing in evangelism, by the way. You know, at that moment, they didn't want to know, is there salvation in the blood of the Lamb? At that point, all they wanted to know is, what on earth is happening? And because they were Jews, they can explain it in Jewish terms. Well, this is what Joel wrote about. Do you remember Joel? Do you remember when he said, in the last days, God said, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. This is what he's done. And then they go on, and he did it through Jesus, the Jesus you lot crucified. And by the end of his message, they're turning around and saying, what must we do to be saved? You see, I think the where is not just a nice, interesting, academic question. The where this happened changes our whole theology of the Holy Spirit. That the coming of the Holy Spirit, yes, is to fill and empower God's people, but for one purpose, to push them out to where those are who don't know him, and to take the good news and to explain. And you know what? It may start with something very simple, like sitting on a park bench, talking to the grandma of that little boy whose mum's in hospital. And saying, we'll pray for you. And then doing it. I'm going to pray we see a healing this week. And there's another encounter on the park bench. You see, in our Western culture today, people are so far removed from what turns us on that we've got to find bridges and build bridges to reach them. I believe that's what happened on Pentecost. The way, not an academic exercise. This is about God saying from the beginning, the giving of my spirit is meant to fill you up, to send you out. And so they can't have any misunderstanding of that. The visitation of the spirit comes right there in the midst of people. A very public location. Second question. I think the other questions are shorter, so. Unless I get excited, in which case they might not be. What happened? Well, we've just said. Wind and fire came. Can you imagine the scenario? Come on, use your godly imagination. There you were in the temple. Yeah, there must have been noise and hubbub waiting. I don't know, maybe the Levitical choirs were singing in the priest's courtyard and that was wafting over the walls. I have no idea. But suddenly, wind and fire, a wind like they had never seen before. And actually, they weren't even sure. It was what seemed to be like tongues of fire. They weren't even sure if it was. It was this unusual. Symbols, as we've said, of the presence of Yahweh, as any good Jew knew. And about Yahweh coming not to a sanctuary where there are courtyards upon courtyards. There was a whole rigmarole on that previous slide of courtyards where, you know, the Gentiles could come into the outer court. They were welcome there, but no further. Then there was a big gate through which only the Jews could go. A big sign on it. Archaeologists discovered one of them not that long ago, which basically said, any Gentile who passes beyond this point does so at the risk of his own life. In other words, dirty Gentiles keep out or else. And the Jews could go through, and the next courtyard was the courtyard of the women. But what they meant was the women and the children who were Jews. And then there was another courtyard into which the courtyard of Israel could go. But what they meant by Israel was the courtyard of Israel who were men. And then there was a barrier beyond which the priests were, and you had to offer your sacrifice over that, and the priests would do their stuff. And beyond that, the sanctuary, and in that, the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could. It all spoke about hierarchy and, well, you can come in if you've got the right permit. And on Pentecost, what happened was God comes out of the temple. The presence of God comes out of the temple. Now, Jews were used to, from their history, they knew of times when the presence of God had come into the temple. Do you remember Solomon? dedicating the temple. When he'd finished praying, the Shekinah glory comes and fills the temple. The Shekinah glory had come and filled the tabernacle when Moses and his men had finished creating it. So that wasn't new, God coming into where he's supposed to be. What is new here is God coming out of where he's supposed to be to where he's really supposed to be, the whole earth that he has made, touching ordinary men and women's lives. An utter transformation starting to begin that day. Where, what, why? I've already said it was not to give the followers of Jesus a happy pill. Though I suspect they were very happy that day. Certainly some folk thought they were drunk, which suggests they weren't just standing there going, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." There's probably some stuff going on, whatever it was, enough to gather a crowd and raise some questions. But why was the Holy Spirit given this day? Why was the Holy Spirit given at Pentecost rather than God could have done it any other time? He could have done it 30 seconds after Jesus had gone back to heaven. Now, we know Jesus had said the Spirit can't come till I've gone, but there we are, Ascension Day, 10 days ago, he's gone up, he could have sent the Holy Spirit there and then. But God has the Christians wait. Why? Well, by New Testament times, Pentecost celebrated two things in Jewish tradition. The first was the giving of the law, so it had a historical connection. But in later Judaism, it also celebrated the harvest. So both these aspects are there. Sorry, I've got them the wrong way around. So the giving of the law and the main harvest, there were several in Israel. Every Jew knew that Pentecost was about the law and the harvest. Why does God choose this day of all days? Because any Jew worth his salt would know that this coming of God by his Holy Spirit was also about two things. About the law, but now not on tablets, but like Ezekiel had promised, where? A law written on the heart. I will put my Spirit within them, and I will move them to keep my commands, Ezekiel prophesied. And on the day the Jews are gathering to celebrate law, God says, you want a law? Here's a law. A law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that sets us free, as Paul puts it in Romans. The giving of the Spirit, why at Pentecost? Because God does want us to keep his law. God does want us to do what's right. But not by trying to follow a whole bunch of rules and regulations, because all that happens then is we fail. And when we fail, we feel guilty, bad. This is about an experience of the Holy Spirit that starts on the inside and works out. So that when we do wrong, there's that little inner nudge saying, wasn't good, was it? Come on, we can do better than that, can't we? It's a season of a new law written on hearts, not with rules and regulations. But it's also about a harvest. Now, not a harvest of grain that they were gathering to represent, but a harvest of people. A harvest of people. Jesus has already told them the harvest is white. It's ready. It's there. It still is, by the way. It's not changed. And the needs haven't changed. We've just got to find different methods of reaching our culture in our time. This is about harvest. If you are a Holy Spirit person, and I'm assuming you are if you're part of a Pentecostal church, if you are a Holy Spirit person, you have already signed up for engagement in the harvest. Because the Spirit is given not to feel nice. Now, please, lest you misunderstand me, because you don't know what I mean. I have been in plenty of meetings where I have encountered the Holy Spirit and felt nice. And felt good, and I've, you know, you name it, I've done it. You know, swooned, done that. Fallen over, done that. Laughed, done that. You know, cried, done that. Man, and I've loved it. But you know what? It is not all about that, any more than Pentecost was about the wind and the tongues of fire. It is about the Holy Spirit coming to transform us for the harvest, to get us out there. And not that we even go home feeling spooky dooky, but we go home feeling, I'm met with Jesus and His Spirit today, and I'm going to be confident that when I sit on a park bench, He will give me just the right amount of words. It wasn't a time to preach the whole gospel about the blood of the Lamb. It was a time to say, we will pray for you. There's a bridge. For a culture that's forgotten about prayer and God and everything else. Why Pentecost? It's about God getting our hearts, and it's about God equipping us to get into the harvest, a reminder that we cannot settle. For them, there was Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth at stake. For us, there is Westside, Vancouver, BC, Canada, and the nations at stake. That's what God's calling us to. So all this was pretty weird for a Jewish Pentecost Sunday. I imagine there were a lot of people went home that day and they said, how is Pentecost? Well, you'll never believe this. Man, this was new. This was shocking. So shocking that Peter gets up and, as we've said, preaches his sermon, reminding them that Joel had prophesied this event. And at the end of his sermon in Acts 2:38, and I'm nearly at the end of mine as well, in Acts 2:37, when the people heard this, he's now got round to preaching about Jesus. Doesn't start there, but he ends there. And the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive this gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, all whom the Lord our God will call. For me, verse 37 and 38 are crucial verses about the giving of the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant age. And they're crucial for this reason, not just because I like them. This is the first time ever anyone has said, how can we experience that? What do we have to do to get what we've seen you have now got? And wherever something occurs for the first time in the Bible, it normally carries quite a bit of significance in helping you what comes later as well. What must we do to experience God like you guys have experienced? And what Peter says in verse 38 is that there are four aspects to entering into this new covenant experience. He says, repent, repentance, and, come on, help me, repent and be baptized. Water baptism is part of this. For the forgiveness of sins, so the third thing is the assurance of forgiveness, not just knowing God is there, they knew God was there. Needed more than that. The assurance of forgiveness, repentance, water baptism, assurance of forgiveness in your heart. And fourthly, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And frankly, all four of those are needed to complete the Christian experience. The illustration I often use is the rope. When you make a rope, you take a number of strands and you twist them together to make this strong rope. There can be different numbers of strands, obviously, within the rope. And this particular one, strands within strands. But just look at the bigger picture. Here's a rope made of four strands. What is it that gives the rope its strength? It's four strands. Now, could you separate that rope into its different strands and they still do something? Yeah, still be useful, but I'll tell you this. They would not have the same strength. And it is the fact that all four strands in the rope are there together, intimately intertwined with one another, that makes this rope do something that the individual strands couldn't do. And I think Christian initiation is a bit like that. There are four strands that make a real follower of Jesus. Someone who's going to go out and make a difference. It's someone first who's repented, who said, Jesus, I can't do it my own way. I'm going to turn, which is what the word means, and follow you. Do you know what? I need to throw this in. If there's someone here this morning who's not done that yet, you've been hanging around, following mum and dad to church, coming because your husband does, your wife does, but somehow you've almost touched God this morning, you could do that this morning. Come and talk with us before you go home. Repentance, water baptism. Actually, in the New Testament, water baptism isn't an optional extra. Sorry if that upsets you, but it's what the Bible says. It's an integral part of what it means, because in baptism you are burying your old life, saying I'm done with it, and proclaiming to principalities and powers and friends and family, the old me is dead, and by the Spirit I am walking a new life with Jesus. Repentance, baptism, assurance of forgiveness. Knowing from the truth of scriptures and what God has done in your heart that God is really your dad, who, like Jesus said in Luke 11, loves to give good gifts. A dad who, feel this is for someone this morning, who doesn't give good gifts to the person sitting on your right and on your left, but not you. But to have received that assurance, you are so forgiven and so his child, you dare come with boldness and ask him. Even if you do have to keep, as the Greek really means, ask and keep on asking, knock and keep on knocking, seek on seek and seek and keep on seeking. I'm speaking English, okay? May have got lost in translation. Repentance, water baptism, the assurance you are God's child by his Spirit. And the fourth thing is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Baptism in the Holy Spirit is not an optional extra for Pentecostals. It is an integral part of what it means to be a new covenant follower of Jesus. Do you know what? God doesn't seem too worried what order those come in. Read Acts 8, 9, 10. You find examples of those four things happening in a different order. God doesn't seem too fussed, but he does seem fussed that they're all there. So fussed that when the apostles come across a bunch of followers and they say, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? What was it they saw? I don't know, and I'm not even going to guess. But they saw there was something missing. And it's not a big deal. It's not you are now clearly a third-class Christian. It's a, hey, has anybody talked to you about the Holy Spirit? No? Well, this is it. Can we pray for you now? So that the four strands of the rope are in place, not just for our sake, but for the sake of those who are around us. So, as I finish this Sunday, I want to ask you, are you experiencing the how much more of God? It's what it's supposed to be about, this new covenant relationship with God. If you who are evil know how to give good things, how much more does your Father in heaven know how to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Are you experiencing God's how much more? Have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? If not, let us pray for you. Are you free in the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Are you free in speaking in tongues? It's wonderful prayer and praise language. Does everyone have to speak in tongues? No. Can everyone speak in tongues? Yes. You want the theology for that? I'll give it later. Have you been baptized in the Spirit? Are you growing in his gifts? Are you speaking in tongues, this wonderful prayer language? Are you expecting the Holy Spirit to embolden you when you sit on the park bench or when you talk to your neighbor? Are you eager to be part of bringing in the harvest in a new way? Have you been filled with the Holy Spirit, but you think, I've dried up a bit? You know, all of us can dry up. And what I do when I get dry is I go and have a drink. And we can do the same with Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Even if we've been baptized in the Holy Spirit and say, Jesus, you know what? I just need topping up again. I leak. Jesus said on another great festival, Festival of Tabernacles, he who believes in me, out of his heart, out of his belly in the Greek, shall flow rivers of living water. Now, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were going to receive. Rivers of living water. That's what we're meant to be experiencing. And when we aren't, let's go and get topped up. Maybe some of us just need the Holy Spirit to free us and to unlock our thinking. Maybe there are some of you this morning who think, you know, all we need is the Holy Spirit. If we get full enough of the Holy Spirit, people will come flocking through the doors. I have news for you. Thus says the Lord, verily, yea, truthfully, they will not. And that is not the model at Pentecost. The model at Pentecost is it us who get so filled up. We go out to them. To do that, we need structures. You know, structures is not a dirty word. Jesus had already given the structure in Acts 1. You'll be my witnesses. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. There's the structure, there's the plan, the vision. They just needed empowering there. And sometimes they got so empowered that they got over-enthusiastic that by Acts 6, they're sort of squabbling between the widows because she's getting more than I am. And what did they do? They put a Holy Spirit structure in place to bring the Holy Spirit life. And the Bible says, and God kept adding to them. This is a morning, think, for us to pray for God's how much more and whatever God wants to do for us today. Amen. May you be in these two congregations a how much more people. Amen. Tim, I'm going to give it back to you. You going to sit with me, darling, a minute? Okay, listen, Daddy just needs to talk a minute. So you sit with